I wonder if we could turn our Bibles to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and to the chapter 13. And I'm going to read from the 7th verse of the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning our reading at verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts. Can we unite together at the throne of grace and prayer? Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we come to thee in our Saviour's precious name, and we thank thee for the word of God to our hearts today. O Lord, we pray that indeed we might dwell in peace with one another, as thy word has said. We pray for that spirit of unity to be amongst us, and we pray for that blessing of God to be our portion. We thank thee for the triune God, and we'd ask thee that thou wouldst bless thy word to our hearts for thy name's sake just now, and speak to each one of us, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The last verse of the chapter speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It is the Trinitarian blessing. And what we want to do today is speak upon the triunity of God. And we think of the Trinity as a doctrine that is rarely preached on in our pulpits today. You'll hear about the Trinity stated, but you'll never hear it defended very often. You will know that it is something that is accepted, but maybe you've never heard this doctrine defended. And of course there are reasons for that. One of the main reasons is that it is a mystery. It is a thing that is hard to be understood, and it's hard to preach upon something that you don't really understand yourself. And that's the problem that we have today. And yet we are told by the opponents of this doctrine that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Of course, there are many words that are not found in the Bible. We have many words that are used to describe the doctrines, such as soteriology. And you'll not find the word soteriology in the Bible, but you will find the doctrine of salvation very much expounded in the Bible. You'll not find the word eschatology in the Bible. But the last things, or prophecy, is very much something that is proclaimed in the Word of God. You'll not find the word Crossgar in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that Crossgar does not exist. And so that is something that is really an argument that is redundant in many ways. But why is there confusion over this doctrine? Well, there are two reasons that are immediately obvious. First is the idea of the Trinity, that the idea of the Trinity is mysterious. It is one that seems to be a contradiction. Maybe you've had the Jehovah's Witnesses on your door, and they have said to you, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And they have used a simple mathematical formula to try and say that you, if you believe in the Trinity, you're believing in three gods. Well, 1 × 1 = 1. So the formula just doesn't work like that. But nevertheless, sometimes we are a little bit confused by the logic of this thing. But there is a second confusion that many people have, and that is that to some people, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't important. Well, we all worship God, so really, these matters don't signify. They're not the importance that we ought. And people say, well, we all worship the same God. And if you believe in that kind of a mantra or that kind of a doctrine, then this core of the Christian belief is not something that is vital. But what I want to show you today is that the doctrine of the Trinity is vital. It's vital for salvation, and we think of how that it is something that we need to be concerned about. And it has been a matter of concern in Christian history. Right back in the beginning, there were many debates about these things that we've seen. But even in our own land, right in this very area, in days gone by, it was a matter of vital debate. In the 1820s, Dr. Henry Cook was hailed as the Presbyterian Athanasius. And he was called that because of a reference to Athanasius of Alexandria, who was the great defender of the Trinity. In his 20s, there was a saying about Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum in the Latin, which means Athanasius against the world. And when others were going away from the Trinity and were going to Unitarianism, Athanasius stuck by what the teaching of the Word of God was, and he was able to defend it. And at the Council of Nicaea in 352, it was labelled a heresy. The Unitarianism was labelled as a heresy. But in reference to that, many Presbyterians said that Dr. Henry Cook was the Presbyterian Athanasius. And he came to Killyleagh. He was installed as the minister in Killyleagh in 1818. And very soon after he was installed, the Unitarians from England sent a man by the name of John Smethurst from Hampstead, came over to spread the doctrines of Unitarianism. And it's thought that he was brought to Killyleagh by Archibald Hamilton Rowan, who was the inhabitant of Killyleagh Castle, and he had a sympathy for these kind of views. But Archibald Hamilton Rowan's son, Captain Rowan, was an evangelical. He was a different stamp from his father. He was an elder in the first Killyleagh Presbyterian Church, where Cook was the minister. And when Smethurst came to do this lecture in the schoolhouse in Killyleagh, both he and Dr. Cook went along. And in the lecture he got up and he said, "This is not the doctrine that my minister preaches, and here he is." And Cook said something there, but on the next Sunday he expounded against Unitarianism. But then there was a series of lectures around this area by this Unitarian, and Dr. Cook followed him and demolished the doctrines that he preached. There were meetings in Downpatrick and in Sainfield and around this area. So this is an issue of vital importance in this area in days gone by. And it is still a vital doctrine. And maybe it's one that you haven't thought about too much, or you haven't considered that much. But I would suggest to you that we need to try and consider it. I know it's not going to be easy. We're going to go into deep things, I suppose, in many ways today. But here is something that maybe you're not familiar with or haven't considered too much, but would you take the time today just to think about the triunity of God? And there are a number of things that we just want to leave with you today. And the first thing that we want to leave with you is a demonstration of the Trinity. Now, we've said that the opponents say that the word Trinity is not found in the Word of God. The Bible never mentions the word Trinity. But we know that the Bible teaches this because we can see it from the Word of God. And that's the vital thing. We need to know what the Word of God has to say. Now, in order to show you the Trinity, we've got to deal with the parts, as it were. And we want to show you each part of the doctrine of the Trinity from the Word of God. And the first thing that we want to show you from the Word of God is that God is one. We want to show what the Bible teaches, that there is one God. For example, I want you to think about when the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Now, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses had asked God for his name. And you remember what God said. It says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, the statement, "I am that I am," refers to the fact that the God of Israel who spoke to Moses was completely self-sufficient and independent of other beings. But then you think about the Ten Commandments, and it becomes clear that this God is one. Look at Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, two things we learn from that verse. First, the name of the God of Israel is Jehovah, which is the anglicized version of the Hebrew word there is Lord, in capitals L-O-R-D. But the second thing that we see is that Jehovah is a jealous God. Now, I want you to remember that important point, that he is a jealous God. But I want you to go on with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, where we're told, "Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none beside him." So there is no other God besides Jehovah. He says emphatically, there is none else beside him. So he is one. And we think of the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So that makes it absolutely clear that there's one Lord. And this is something that's accepted by Jehovah's Witnesses, even Unitarians, even the Muslims, that there is one God. But let's go to the second thing now, and let's show you there are three distinct persons. Now, I'm going to give you a representative sample again of the Word of God. I'm not going to give you every proof text. But we need to counteract the heretical teachings of the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the New Agers that deny, the New Agers will deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, there is no problem in establishing the truth that the Father is a person. We think of how the Lord Jesus addresses him on several occasions in prayer as Father, and he refers in conversation to other using the term Father. He refers to him as a person. Additionally, we read in the New Testament how the writers of the New Testament address him as Father on several occasions. And it's obvious we can see that he is a person. I don't think we need to prove that either, because we can see that God is a person. But next, God the Father is a person. But next we come to God the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ conversed with other men and women. They thought of him as a person. He had all the symptoms of humanity except sin. He was born like we are. He suffered pain and fatigue and hunger and thirst and heartache as we do. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He maintains personality day by day, and he retains that personality now. But he is a person. We can see that. And I don't think how we can reasonably deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is he a person? Because this is a little bit less obvious and often is denied. And the reason for the difficulty very often lies in the fact that the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ rather than of himself. It says in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So, the fact that the Holy Spirit points to the Lord Jesus Christ and does not point to himself makes it a little bit difficult. But turn with me to the book of Acts and to chapter 13 and look at verse 2. And there you will begin to see that the Holy Spirit indeed is a person. It says, "And as they ministered to me," or to the Lord, "and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So there you see the Holy Spirit willing something. He wants Barnabas and Saul separated to the work. And you can also see him speaking. And those are things that a person would do. Now, the second scripture that I want you to turn to is Acts chapter 16. And look at verses 6 and 7. It says there in Acts 16, look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach in the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So Paul and the people that were with him, his team, they wanted to preach the word, but the Holy Spirit would not allow them. And again, you have the act of personality, something that a person would do. So these and the other verses will show you that the Holy Spirit indeed is a person. But let's go to the third step. We've said that God is one, there's one God. We have said that there are three persons. But I want you now to see that the three persons, each of them, is God. Now, that the Father is God requires, again, little proof. For example, in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, it says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So this is the Lord Jesus Christ allowing that his Father is God. And again, this is not a matter of dispute. As far as the Father is concerned, he is God. But what about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Well, turn with me again. Turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 14, which is a well-known verse. well known in the at this time of the year coming up. But Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God with us. Now, if somebody was going to call their son God with us, would it not occur to us somewhere along the line that the one who is called that is actually God? But turn over to Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, and again another well-known verse, and a verse that is used at this time of the year. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, do you remember what we said to you? That Jehovah said he's a jealous God, and he said, "There is no God beside me. No God beside me." Well, here is Isaiah, and he's predicting that the birth of the child, the one who would come, would be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's pretty strong evidence then that the Son of God the Son of God was God himself. But then turn over to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and I want you to look at verses 30 to 33. And I want you to see, the Lord says, "I and my Father are one." But look at the reaction to this. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" So the Jews understood that by the use of the I and my Father are one, that the Lord Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. And they took up stones because they thought that this was blasphemy. Now, think of something else. I think of how the Jehovah Witnesses even will concede that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. And here he is claiming to be God. Now, a lie is sin. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, here, if he is not God, he's telling a lie. But I suggest to you that the sinless, blessed Son of God is not telling a lie. He is God. We think of John 20 and 28. Remember, after the resurrection, Thomas came to the Lord. It says, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" God does not allow anyone besides himself to be worshipped. We saw in the Old Testament that this was forbidden. But the Lord did not refuse the worship of Thomas here. But perhaps one of the greatest proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to John chapter 19 and look at verse 37. It says in that verse, "And again another scripture saith, 'They shall look on him whom they have pierced.'" Now, this is a quotation from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and it's applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the habits, I will pour." Now, this is the Jehovah God speaking. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So Jehovah God says they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and then it is applied, this verse, to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19 and verse 37. So this shows beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, turn, is he God? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 5 and look at verses 3 and 4. And we read there, and Peter said, "And Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why has it remained? Was it not in thine own? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now, it said that he lied to the Holy Ghost, and then it said he lied to God. So that indicates that the Holy Ghost is God. Think of another verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse, or think of, first of all, Job 33 and 4. "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. The Spirit of God made me," and then it's described, the Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty, the Almighty God. And then think of Romans 8 and 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." So here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. We have seen how that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit there is called the Spirit of Christ. So you can see we have one God. God is one. There are three persons, and the three persons are God. And there you have the Trinity. You can see how the Word of God has this doctrine, even though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So we have seen the demonstration of the triunity of God. But then I want you to think about the difficulties over the triunity of God. A number of years ago there was a movie by the name of The Da Vinci Code, and it cast a lot of doubt about things. And one of the claims that was made is that the Roman Emperor Constantine, in order to strengthen Christianity, called a council at Nicaea, and the council of, and in this council, the divinity of Christ was declared. And before this, the followers of Christ had owned him as a mortal prophet, but not God. And this is where all this came out of. This is the claim that was made. Now, we have looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have seen that the three persons eternally exist as one God. But also, we affirm that the three persons of the Trinity share precisely the same attributes. Whatever is said of one is true of them all, true of them other, of others. And we also affirm in the doctrine of the Trinity that the three persons of the Trinity always existed. We could say that God exists in three persons: the Father is the Creator, the Son who is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the Sanctifier. These are one God, united in substance, never in any disagreement, never in any conflict, never in any division. But you can, I think you will not be surprised that in the early church they had difficulties working out the doctrine. There were Jews who were used to their monotheism and one God, and then there were Greeks and Romans in the church who were used to many gods. And there were great debates over the unity of God, over the deity of Christ, over the personality of the Holy Spirit. And you think of, for example, there were numerous theories that were advanced. For example, there was a theory that the Lord was merely a man. just a man. This was called the Ebionite heresy. Or then there was the theory that, yes, he was divine, but he was still inferior to the Father. And this was called Monarchianism. Or then there was the view that Jesus became the Christ or became God when he was baptized. This was called Adoptionism. Or then there was the Arian heresy. And you've heard of Arianism. We've spoken about that. And Arius was a man in the early church, and his theology actually threatened to destroy Christianity all at a time. But he taught that the Lord Jesus was nothing other than the greatest of God's created beings. You have it still in Jehovah's Witness and in Unitarianism today. But the church debated over this. They debated over the Holy Spirit, whether he was a person or an it. But you think of the great debates that took place. But eventually, the church began to see what the Bible was saying, and they formulated what was called the Athanasian Creed. Now, J.D. Kelly said of the Athanasian Creed, "No other official doctrine or creed sets forth so incisively and with such majestic clarity the profound theology implicit in the New Testament affirmation that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." Now, we think of that creed. It's one of the most widely accepted creeds or statements of faith. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Mennonites, Nazarenes, whatever. Or if you're Orthodox at all in your Christianity, you'll accept the Athanasian Creed. Now, the Athanasian Creed affirms that we worship one God in Trinity, Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance. The substance speaks of the essence of Godhood. It says that the Father is one person, the Son is one person, the Holy Spirit is another person. But the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. And their glory is equal and their majesty is co-eternal. And then the creed goes on to state that the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet these three almighties are but one almighty. I hope you're all getting this and trying to process it, because it's hard to process. But while it is hard to process, I want you to see that the creed underlines the importance of this. Because this is what it says. It says, "Thus in all things, as has been stated above, both Trinity and unity, and unity and Trinity, must be worshipped, so he who desires to be saved should not think thus of, or should think thus of the Trinity." So, this is absolutely vital. We need to believe in the Trinity if we're to be Christians at all. You think of what the Creed speaks of, how we do not confuse the persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, but there's no dividing of the substance. And we say the term substance refers to the fact of the essence of Godness, that they're fully possessed of the substance of God. No one person of the Godhead is more God than the other. And we think of this God that we worship, and we recognize that he's far above what we think. We recognize that our puny minds cannot get around the thought of God. But there's one thing I want you to see, and that is the delight of the triunity of God. You see, if you look into nature, You think about the states of matter. You have liquid, solid, gas. What about the parameters of measurement? Three again. You have height, width, depth. What about the very aspects of time? Past, present, future. What about very characteristics of all of the universe, space, time, matter? You can see the Trinity's all there. And then it's not going to be surprising then if we, body, soul and spirit, have that sort of Trinity, triune longing. You see, in order to meet the deepest needs of our hearts, we need to know the one, the God who's Trinity. And we need a God, you see, who is sovereign. A God who is over all things. A God who knows the end from the beginning. Who is transcendingly high. Who works all things out. And we need a God to whom we can go. A God to whom we can cry. Who is able to know the end from the beginning. We need a God like that. Because if we do not feel we have such a God, we do not know whether justice will be done. We do not know if things will work together for good. We need a God who is transcendingly high. But we also need a God who draws near. A God who may be sovereign, but who can draw alongside us. A God who is approachable. A God who governs, but we can come and speak to. And we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ comes to fulfill that role, in that he came into this world to live amongst us and to identify with us. And we have a God who is approachable. But then there's a third longing, a deeper longing. You see, when we come to God in prayer, or when we come to God and read the scriptures, we have a further, deeper longing that maybe we did not see, and that is for a God who will talk with me. A God who will listen to me. A God who will answer me in my daily round. A God who will be with me in the problems and temptations and weaknesses. And where do I find that? I find that in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the three persons work together. And this is the wonder of the triune God. We have a longing, a deep down longing. And it's found and answered in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the work of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity. Think of that verse there. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The love of the Father becomes the saving grace of the Son, which then becomes fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit. And you see the way it all works together. We need a triune God. Do you know this triune God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? Oh, come and trust him today, the mighty God of Trinity. And may he be your God today. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts today. We'd ask that thou wouldst bless thy word. And we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide with thy people, both now and in the incoming days, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.